Good morning, church. I just can't tell you how happy I am to hear that Kitsap County has finally been cleared to go to stage two and that the governor adjusted his previous guidelines regarding the churches, because previously under stage two, we wouldn't be able to have more than five people, and now it's been increased to 50. And so right now, because that came out late in the week, the common, the elders are working together to figure out how we can meet the guidelines and fulfill the requirements so that we can meet together as a church. And our target date for this is this next Sunday, June 7th, to begin meeting again as a church. So let me just outline a couple of the key aspects of the big picture of what we're doing while we work out all the little details. Number one, we're looking at holding two services on Sunday morning. We're looking at holding one at 9 a.m. and one at 11 a.m. with a maximum, according to the guidelines, of 50 people a service. To do this, it means we're going to have to strip back the worship team, and we're going to have to be careful about how we have all of our normal volunteers for a Sunday morning. We're also doing the times, 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, to give us the ability to kind of do the required cleaning and to help cycle the one group out and bring the other group in. Probably the most difficult part of this, in talking with some of our congregants, is that face masks will be required. In that, we're not saying that we're most convinced it's the best thing to do for this, but it is the thing that we're required to do. Therefore, we're doing it. So we just want you to know that ahead of time. We love you. And as your pastor, it's my deep prayer that even if you have the most stringent feelings about wearing a mask, that you would look at the opportunity to come and worship with your brothers and sisters and say, I don't want anything to get between me and an opportunity to worship with my church family. So we look forward to seeing you. We'll be getting more information out early this week to let you know what's going on. And most importantly, we want to make sure that nobody feels pressured to come back if you're concerned. And especially if you have underlying health conditions that are really significant, we're not pressuring anybody to come back. We don't want anybody to be inadvertently exposed and get sick because they felt like they needed to be here and we were pressuring them to come. So we look forward to seeing you very, very soon. Let me open in a word of prayer before we go to the word. Father, we just continue to look to you. We're frustrated in this time. We just want to get back to life as normal, and yet it's not opening. Father, I pray that you'd help us to find peace and comfort in your sovereignty, knowing that you still hold us and are upholding us through all of this. I continue to pray for your people during this time, and I look forward to our opportunity to begin meeting together again. And I also pray that you would open up things much faster than they're currently scheduled. God, remove the barriers. Please let us be a whole people again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin this morning, I want to begin with a question. And the question is this: what's the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? What's the very first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? What do you see and what emotions do you feel? Because no doubt, some of you, when you hear the word father, you're overwhelmed with a sense of grief and loss over your father's death. Because you had a father that gave you wonderful memories, because he was an active father, encouraging and loving and sacrificial in all things that he did. Great memories. Some of you are likely to struggle with a mixture of affection and frustration. You have both. We know that no father is perfect, and there's aspects that make it difficult, but there's still affection. But then when we bring up father, we also know that there's some people that they feel nothing but anger, betrayal, and just true hatred when they hear the word father. And very often, those feelings are absolutely justified. See, the reason I'm asking this question as we begin this morning is because one of the key pictures that we're given for our identity in Christ is this father-son relationship. And so even before we turn to the text and the second sermon on adoption today, I want you to know that when the Bible calls God Father, it's not because God reflects our earthly fathers. We're not supposed to look at our earthly fathers and then think about how they help us see God. No, God is called Father because he's the picture that all of our fathers should actually look like. He's the picture that we should see reflected in the best of earthly fathers. See, we can't transfer our the failings of our sinful fathers onto God and think that that's an appropriate view of his fatherhood. And at the same time, if you had a great father, he's not just a pumped up version of your dad. See, the best father on this planet, the best father that you've ever seen, is only an imperfect reflection of our perfect father that we have through Jesus Christ. In fact, to press even one level further, I think this truth is often manifest in even the most broken homes. Because even in the most broken and ruined expressions of fatherhood, if you talk to the children, children instinctively know what a good father would look like, what he would do, and how he would behave. They can see the brokenness in their father, and they can see and know that it's wrong. They know that a good father overflows in selfless love and does everything in his power to foster an intimate, compassionate, and life-giving relationship with his children. And that's the very picture that our text paints today. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, the same text that we were in last week. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, the main idea of my message this morning is this, is that God adopts us as his own children so that we might enjoy an intimate relationship with him. And we see this in the text, and that we're going to break it up into two pieces. The first part is that every believer enjoys an equal status before God. That's in Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Every believer enjoys an equal status before God. And then in verses 6 through 7, we're going to see that every believer receives an intimate relationship with God. So let's go back to verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you've been with us since last week, you might be wondering, Mark, why are we going over verses 4 and 5 when you spent the entire sermon on verses 4 and 5? Well, it's because there was one question we didn't have the time to pick up in the sermon last week. And the sermon, or the question is this: why does Paul call believing men and women sons? He says they've been adopted as sons, but he's talking to a church that's full of men and women. Why does he call them all sons? I mean, just think about it. He could have said, you're adopted sons and daughters. He could have said, you're adopted children. But he said, you're adopted sons. On the surface, it sounds like Paul's ignoring women. It sounds like he's degrading women. He's not even considering them. He's only talking to the men in the church. Yet as we look closer at this text, that couldn't be any farther from the point. In fact, Paul is elevating women far higher than they are ever elevated in the first century. First of all, in most cases, male children were the only ones who were allowed to receive the family inheritance, especially if they're Jews. Happened in most Roman society and Jewish society. You know, there's exceptions, but the predominant pattern in society is that inheritance goes to the male children. And they follow this for a reason. The reason is that they want the family's estate and the family's name to be propagated over time. So the estate will continue, the property they own, maybe the herds or the vineyards, and that's going to go on and it's going to stay in the family name long through history. That's the goal. Now, daughters, it's not like they didn't care for their daughters, because when their daughters were married, the fathers would provide the daughter with a dowry. She was given a significant dowry from the father, but then when it came to inheritance, she's kind of like grafted into her husband's inheritance. Anything that he inherited, she's part of that inheritance and carrying on that other family line. So if we kind of boil this down, if we want to just simplify it, to be a son is to be a legal heir. To be a son is to be a legal heir, which means that believing men and believing women receive the same privileges in salvation. They receive the same privileges. There's not one held for one and something different held for another. They're receiving the same privileges. Second, throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has been arguing that believing men and women actually become sons of Abraham. So there's two sonship pictures in this book of Galatians. One is sons of God. The other is sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Paul says this, starting in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what's Paul telling us here? He's telling us that God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, was not merely about the people of Israel, but the family line and the future nation that would bless the entire world through the future Israelite, Jesus Christ. This is how all the nations are blessed in Abraham. They're blessed in Abraham through Jesus, because they have faith in Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, if Paul had stopped here, if he just stopped here, we might wonder if there's a distinction between Abraham's biological descendants and his children of faith. Because we see through Scripture, Jews are talked about and Gentiles are talked about. We have these two general groups of people constantly played out through the entire Bible. And we might wonder, is there a difference in how God relates to one group and the other group? Well, Paul anticipates that very question in chapter 3, starting in verse 24, going through 29. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 3. For in Christ, now he's talking to a church made primarily of Gentiles, not Jews. You are all sons of God. So he's now, we have the Son of God picture. You're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now get this, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. In Christ you are one. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Notice, what's he saying? Paul's telling us that non-Jewish believers and women are not merely forgiven and acceptable, but they receive the full rights of naturally born sons. And as we've already seen, sons are full legal heirs. So what does this add to the conversation? It helps us see that God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't give one group more or less than another group. And even more, his blessing isn't even restricted by inescapable social distinctions like slavery. A man who is owned by another man in the first century, an equal heir in Christ. See, Paul wants his readers to understand in this picture of sonship and adoption that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. There are no red-headed stepchildren, and there's no undesirable children in the family of God. None. Doesn't matter how you grew up, how your relationships were in your family, that does not exist in the family of God. And you know what? This is forever true. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter if you feel worthy of God's love or not. God doesn't prefer one people or one person over another. He doesn't measure your performance against the performance of the other Christians around you. God doesn't play favorites. And that's one of those things where we can take the imperfections of our Father and we can imprint them on God, because guess what? Parents just tend to play favorites without trying to play favorites. And we can give preference to one child over another child. And we can measure the performance of one child against another child. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. When we think about the world that we live in, will people's opinions of us go up and down? Oh, yeah, they will. In a heartbeat. Will your passion for Jesus and your desire to serve Jesus ebb and flood like the tide? Yes, it will. Will you stumble and fall, and might you even backslide for a season? Possibly. And will you have to live your life with a physical, relational, and legal consequences of sinful choices? Most likely. But your relationship with God and his delight in you doesn't change. Doesn't change. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God doesn't play favorites? It's because if you truly belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, God has already given you. He's already given you the blessing of Abraham and one of the greatest privileges of our adoption in Christ. And that's the Holy Spirit. He's already given it to you. You're not waiting to achieve it. You're not trying to find it. It's given. And it's a promise that was promised to Abraham and his offspring. Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Now get this, verse 14. So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. Now we get another purpose clause. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's amazing. We receive the promised Spirit through faith. And this is actually where Paul goes in verses 6 and verse 7, when he starts unpacking this intimate relationship we have with God on accordance of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Let's go to verse 6. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're a son, and a son, if a son, then an heir through God. So let's turn to another question. What's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about the Holy Spirit's work? Well, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the Holy Spirit's work? I mean, it probably depends on the background that you grew up in. Some of you, you instantly go to the gifts of the Spirit, and sometimes maybe the more dynamic and charismatic gifts of the Spirit. Others of you turn maybe to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, where he leads us in righteous choices. Or maybe it's the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, whereby he raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life in regeneration. And he empowers us to delight in Jesus and find joyful satisfaction in acts of faith-filled obedience. All of these are works of the Holy Spirit. We could even go to Galatians 5 and go to the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, when it comes to the privilege of adoption, Paul narrows in on this thing we call the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's very important for Paul. There's a witnessing power of the Holy Spirit to the believer. A witness who Paul is telling us is constantly crying out, Abba, Father. That's what he's doing in our lives. He's crying out, Abba, Father. And I say constantly because the word crying out in our text is a present active participle. Over and over and over and over again. He's affirming the fact that we have an intimate relationship with God. Now, when we consider this term Abba, if you remember our study in the Gospel of Mark, even just a number of weeks ago, you'll remember that Abba, it's not a simple childish term like daddy. And I want to be careful how I say that, because I realize that older commentaries and some of your study Bibles are going to tell you that Abba means daddy. It's a little kid's term. But recent scholarship has demonstrated that Abba isn't just baby babble. It's more than that. It was an intimate family term of love and respect and devotion that adult children used to address their fathers. It's insider language explicitly reserved for immediate family. That's important. It's for the family. And it's for that intimate relationship between a grown son and his father. It's not that little children never used it, but it's that it was used by adult children, and it was a sign of respect by the children. In fact, this is demonstrated most clearly in that Jesus, the very Son of God, is the only person in the entire Bible to ever address God in such intimate terms. And this is where Paul's statement comes to life. We saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right by Easter time. What was he saying? He's coming, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Take it away if you will, but your will but not mine be done. He's coming in with the express same term, respect, devotion. He's asking a request, but at the same time, submitting to his will. And so when the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and crying out, Abba, Father, what is he doing? He's constantly reminding you and me that we're children of God, that we have an intimate relationship with God, and that we can address him just like our older brother, Jesus Christ. That's what it reminds us. And this is important because religious Jews, devout religious Jews, would never think to address God in such intimate and accessible terms. Because they knew through their Old Testament that God is infinitely transcendent. He's separate, he's distinct, and he's holy. He's a consuming fire. When we read prayers from the first century, they often address God as creator of the universe or father of the universe at most. But never with the kind of intimacy that Jesus addresses God and the kind of intimacy that the Spirit gives us and reminds us that we have. So let's tie this together with justification and adoption. See, God doesn't just credit us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now he does it. He does, but he doesn't just do that. And he doesn't just grant us the legal status of sons. No, he gives us the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, that we might actually subjectively know and subjectively feel and subjectively be convinced that we are truly sons of God. There's a subjective role to the work of the Holy Spirit. To put it in different terms, God doesn't expect his adopted children to find eternal comfort in their adoption papers. As true as the legal paperwork on those adoption papers are, God doesn't expect us to find all of our eternal comfort there. He expects us to find much of it there. See, for the Christian, what does that mean? All of our comfort as a Christian isn't in doctrine alone. God gives us the Holy Spirit that we might have a subjective component to that security. He sends his Spirit to confirm and bear witness through our lives to this glorious new reality. Let me tie in a couple texts to help kind of pull this out a little bit. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. Notice he's writing to the Romans. This is Paul, another community under Roman rule. Obviously, it's in Rome. And he brings up the topic of adoption. And as he brings up the topic of adoption, it reflects much of what he says in Galatians. So starting in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But if you received the spirit of but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." Boy, sounding a lot like Galatians, doesn't it? "For by whom," the Spirit, "we cry, Abba, Father." By the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice it's changed just a little bit in Romans, where instead of it only the Spirit in Romans, or in Galatians, in Romans, Paul ties the Spirit in us together, that we're crying out, Abba, Father, that work he's doing is compelling us to do the same. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God." If we go to 1 John chapter 4 in verse 13, John tells us, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." Now, John's not using the father-son language here, but he's using kind of that vine and the branch picture that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the evidence. I belong to God, that I'm connected to God. It's not just thoughts about God, rules about God. Notice, this privilege is far more than a legal declaration. It's a promise that God, through the Holy Spirit, is working on the subjective level of our spiritual and human and emotional perceptions to confirm the truths that our doctrine proclaims. This is one of the fundamental reasons we say that Christianity is about a personal relationship with God, not just a bunch of new beliefs about God or a list of rules from God. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to point this out in verse 7. Verse 7, "So you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, the reason I see that this is pointing out this relationship that each and every one of us has is that there's a difference between the pronoun you in verse 6 and the exact same you in verse 7. Now, in your Bibles, they look exactly the same. Three letters, Y-O-U. But see, the you in verse 6 is a plural pronoun. It's a plural pronoun. It means you all. See, Southerners have that pronoun. Northerners don't have the pronoun. See, up north, we just say you, whether it's a group of people or one person. Down south, they have y'all. Probably didn't even say it right. They have y'all, and they have you. And so, in verse 6, what's Paul doing? Paul is addressing the entire church. He's looking at the entire church in verse 6, and he's saying you. But now in verse 7, He dials in the telephoto lens, one person at a time. He says, you. You. Individual Christians. Verse 7 is written to you. He wants you to know that beyond the shadow of a doubt that each and every one of us have this intimate relationship with God. You have it. Don't just think only, I mean, there's so many things that God writes to us corporately as a church, and then he also writes individually so that we know it's to us. It's not just to those other people who I think are better Christians than me and that God loves more than me and he has greater affections for. No, he's saying, you have this. You have this intimate relationship with God. And it's the express work of God himself in that we are heirs through God's active work on our behalf, not our law keeping, which is the argument in Galatians. Notice the end of verse 7. We are heirs through God. He's doing the work. He's the one who made it happen. And the greatest thing is if you look at the passage in Romans, we're not only heirs through God, but Romans says we are heirs of God. When we think of our inheritance, it's not pearly gates. It's not gold streets. It's not mansions in glory. It's God himself. So let's take a few minutes to drill into two implications that flow from this intimate relationship with God through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. There's two things I want to highlight. I want to highlight access and assurance. Access and assurance. So let's begin with the first. I think for a lot of Christians, it's easy to feel like God listens to other people's prayers more than he listens to yours. I mean, I know I've felt that way over my Christian life, that I need to find some super spiritual Christian to pray for me because I'm not really convinced that God's listening to me. Especially after you've really blown it. Especially after you've blown it. Because if we're thinking about the fatherhood of God and we think about our imperfect fathers and how we can imprint our imperfect fathers on God, that's what we're doing, right? I can't just go to my earthly father right after I've blown it and expect that I can access him, right? Normally we're trying to like work through siblings or our mom, and we're trying to get somebody to intercede for us and kind of gloss things over so maybe we can kind of get in dad's graces again. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works with our Heavenly Father. See, you don't need a mediator. You don't need to go find yourself a prayer warrior. You don't need to find yourself a pastor. You don't need to find yourself a long dead saint with excess grace or anyone else to speak to God on your behalf. You don't. Do we enlist other people in prayer as we pray for things? Of course we do. But what I want you to understand is that we don't have to go to other people because we think that they have access that we don't have. Those are two different things, to ask people to join with us or to people to pray for us because we don't think God is hearing us. And see, this is because we have this access because the Spirit ensures our intimate access to God through the cross work of Jesus Christ. See, normally when we think about access to God in prayer, we go to passages like Hebrews chapter 4. You know, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence because what Christ has done for us. Right? You know what? We have a really awesome promise in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, though. That the Holy Spirit is actively involved in my prayer life when I pray. He's actively involved in my prayer life when I pray. I'm not just praying when I pray. Romans 8, 26 to 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's important. See, but we got to clarify a couple things here. Number one, when we're told that the Spirit helps us pray for things that we don't know what to pray for, that actually rules out a lot of things. We got to approach this rightly. When we don't know what to pray for, it actually rules out a lot of things, because we know through the Bible that there's a ton of things that we ought to be praying for. We ought to be praying for holiness and faith and hope and joy and all the fruits of the spirits and every other unqualified commandment in God's word. Those aren't in question. When God tells us to pray for things, we pray for them. Those aren't in question. Those are the revealed word of God. And where the revealed word and will of God are there, we don't have to question. So how does this help us? It helps us by realizing the fact that there's countless times in our life where we're really just struggling with the inherent limitations of our creatureliness. We're finite creatures. We don't know everything. We can't see all the ends. And sometimes all the time, we're in predicaments where we're not quite sure exactly how to pray for something that's in front of us. See, the key is we're already wrestling in prayer. We're wrestling in prayer. We're taking things to God in prayer. We're confused about how we should pray, but we're praying. But our prayers aren't quite on target. They're just not quite on target because again, we don't know how to pray. But it's at this very point that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with all the supernatural insight we lack. We don't know, but we're pursuing and we're asking and we're driving in hard, and the Holy Spirit is then taking it and he's bringing it on target. You know, when it comes to these kinds of things, I know it's easy to feel like we're just too weak to pray. We're just too weak. But what do we see in Romans chapter 8? That God sent his Spirit to help you in your weakness. You don't have to be strong in your prayers. Be weak. Be weak. Pursue God. You don't have to feel strong to pray. You don't have to feel worthy to pray. What's the encouragement? Encouragement is to pray. Are you not sure how to pray for a specific need? It's okay. God sent his Holy Spirit to you that he might intercede for you in the midst of your confused petitions. And if that's not a blessing, I don't know what is. Because I can tell you countless times in my life, I have been in places where I'm not sure exactly how to pray for what's in front of me. I'm not quite sure. I mean, sometimes I'm in the midst of pain. Sometimes it's trying to make wise decisions. It can be other issues. And I'm not quite sure what to pray. And so in my prayer saying, God, here's the issue I'm wrestling with. Here's my concerns. Here's my conflict. Here's my pain. Here's my worries. God, would you help me? No, would you help me see? God, would you answer this? And knowing, even at that saying, God, listen, because I don't know, but I know the Spirit knows. That's the confidence that we can come with. The Holy Spirit supernaturally guides our misguided prayers onto target so that he might meet our deepest need. See, if this is a privilege that flows from your sonship, there's never a time not to pray. There's never a time not to pray. Number two, assurance. I think there's a lot of Christians that at various points in their life, they struggle with their identity in Christ to the extent that they're not sure if they were ever saved to begin with. If you haven't had this happen, there's a good chance it will sometime in your life. I've met countless Christians, and most people run into this somewhere in their life. They're just not sure. And so number one, I want you to know that if that's something you've struggled with or are struggling with right now, it's something that can happen to the Christian life. It happens. And a lot of times it happens because we've struggled with a long-standing battle in sin that we just don't seem to be winning. Just struggling and just fighting and never seeming to be able to escape. Maybe it's a frustration over unanswered prayer. You've been praying for maybe the salvation of a loved one or healing or the need for employment. It can be any number of things. But the prayer isn't being answered, or at least answered in the way that you're asking, and you think because it's not being answered, well, maybe it's not just that God isn't listening. Maybe it's because I'm just not saved. Maybe you came to faith in Jesus at an early age. As a youth pastor, I ran into this a number of times. With older teens or teens that were coming back from college, beginning to wonder if they really believed in Jesus or not. Or if they simply naively followed along with their parents' convictions or prayed a little prayer after their parents because they knew it would please their parents. They're not sure. Or maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a parent who is deeply engaged in the church until your children left home. You were passionate and you were active and you were serving. But now that you're an empty nester, you're just aimlessly drifting. Aimlessly drifting in your spiritual life without any sense of passion or purpose. Just kind of punching out your Christian duty like an assembly line worker in a giant factory day after day after day. See, in these cases, doctrine isn't always the easy answer. Because if you're not quite sure your Christian life was a pipe dream based on inadequate profession of faith in Jesus Christ. You're just looking at going, I don't know. I've learned all these pieces of doctrine. I've learned all these biblical truths. But I'm not sure they apply to me. That's a hard place to be. I'm not sure that they apply to me. I know these things, but I don't know if they're applying to me. Because maybe everything was a pipe dream to begin with. But that raises the question, if we can't turn to doctrine, where do we go? And I believe the answer is this. We turn to the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And on the surface, you might go, well, Mark, that just doesn't seem to make any sense to me. If they don't feel like they're saved, how's the internal witness of the Spirit, that subjective feeling, going to be any help? They don't feel like they're saved. Which is why we often go instantly to doctrine. Look at the truths. Look at the truths. Look at the truths. In these instances, I find one question to be helpful. It sounds something like this. If you're not sure you're a Christian, what's just keeping you from walking away from the whole thing for good? If you're not sure if you're a Christian, what's keeping you here? Why not just hit the eject button? If you're not sure, what's keeping you from pressing the eject button? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry because there's no true purpose in life? What's holding you back? And at this point, you might be going, Mark, why are you tempting somebody to leave the church? Your job as a pastor is to keep them in the church. That's where they're going to hear the truths. Well, let me turn to another adoption text. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jumping down to verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. You believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice, another community under Roman rule, another adoption text that includes the Holy Spirit. See, and I'm just going to blow past, okay? I'm just going to blow past all the questions about predestination right now, okay? Because I want you to see Paul's explicit connection between adoption and the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. See, God seals all of his adopted children with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we receive it. It's not our faithfulness and it's not our feelings. He guarantees it. So what's Paul's point? If you've truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation because God sealed you with his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is personally preserving you and ensuring that you will receive your eternal inheritance. So let's go back to my question. What's keeping you from just walking away from Jesus for good? I'm not tempting them to abandon the faith. I'm not doing that at all. I'm probing for the Holy Spirit. I'm probing for the Holy Spirit. Because the few times, this is not something that's part of normal discipleship counseling. This is the rare occasion. But when this happens, the individual at some point blurts out, I could never do such a thing. I can't walk away. I could never walk away from Jesus. I can't do that. And it's at that point, what are we hearing? We're hearing the cry, Abba Father, I can't do that. I can't leave God. I'm confused and I'm hurt and I'm lost and I don't even know why I'm holding on. I'm holding on because the Holy Spirit is doing his job. This is nothing less than the witness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, for those people that reach this point that are just so lost and confused and frustrated and hurt and passionless, this conversation proves to be the turning point that gets them back on the path of discipleship. It's a long road. It's a lot of work. Oh, it's worth it. But it's the conversation because there's a reflex inside of them through the Holy Spirit that says, I can't go that far. I can't go that far. Even though I don't feel like I'm connected, I can't go that far. That's the glorious work of the Spirit who keeps us intimately connected to the Father. So as we close, let me just tie these themes of these past couple weeks together, that what I want you to know is that Christian, God redeemed you through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he might grant you every right and privilege of sonship through adoption. And if it wasn't enough that he did that, he sent you his Holy Spirit as an ever-present internal witness that you are his beloved child forever. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what can we say this morning What can we say this morning to these incredible truths that you've given us? But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, according to your great mercy, you've caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No longer counted as a sinner in Adam, but forever counted righteous according to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. No longer a rebel outcast, but an adopted son with an intimate and eternal relationship. God, it's because of your grace and your grace alone and your gift of the Holy Spirit that we now have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it's being kept in heaven for us. And thinking of us, God, you've told us that we are being preserved for a final, ultimate, and eternal relationship with you. God, help us. Help us rejoice in these unchangeable truths, even though now for a little while we are grieved by various trials. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to close our time with the benediction this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 16. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and still loves us and gave us eternal comfort and promises us eternal comfort and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and in every good word. Amen.